Throughout times of difficulty in the church, in the hospital, or in my own life, the truth I continue to speak to myself is that God is still present. God does not leave us alone in our grief and our anger and our despair. God is still present. God does not abandon us when we act foolishly or respond inappropriately. God is still present. In the midst of the articles I've read and the conversations I've had, my message is simple. Do something. Do something to dismantle racial prejudice and bigotry. Do something to educate. Do something to seek out the voices of people of color. Do something and know that you do not have all the answers. Don't do all the talking. When you talk to someone who can't quite understand why we say Black Lives Matter, educate them. Explain it to them. Talk with them. Listen to them. Speak the names of those who are victims of these crimes. Alton Sterling and Philander Castile. As we are reminded several times this week, remember that it's entirely possible to be a supporter of the Black Lives Matter movement and still support all those men and women in law enforcement positions. These things are not mutually exclusive. Would you pray with me? Lord God, in the midst of our grief and our sadness and the feeling that we are so small, I pray, Lord God, that you would move us to action in whatever ways we can. I pray that we would know that you continue to walk beside us as we seek to be peaceful. I pray that you would continue to extend that peace to those that feel left out on the margins. And I pray that we can look to your Son, Jesus, and know that we continue to seek after those on the margins. We continue to be with them and love them and support them. Lord God, walk with us this deep day and each and every day. Amen. I believe there are many similarities between our scripture today and our current situation we find ourselves in. We are continuing our Jesus is a Feminist series. And this week, our story is about a Samaritan woman at the well. She's chatting it up with Jesus. What does it mean when we say things like Jesus is a feminist? Donald Trump's daughter just this last week said that he was a great feminist. Isn't that the same thing? All we have to do is say it, and it's right, right? She said, my father is a feminist. He is the big reason I am the woman that I am today. People talk about gender equality, and he has lived it. He has employed women at the highest levels of the Trump Organization for decades. So I think it's a great testament to how capable he thinks women are, and has shown that his whole life. He always told me and showed me that I could do anything I set my mind to if I married vision and passion with a work ethic. He also surrounded me with strong female role models who have done just that since I was a little girl. Are you convinced? That's all we need, right? A successful businessman who has employed women at high levels to tell us that we can do anything for feminism, right? That's all we need. This is exactly the problem. I am overjoyed for Ivanka that she thinks so highly of her father. I'm glad for her. But the truth is this. He has also said a plethora of horrible, terrible, degrading things about women this year and every year. The surprising thing is that it doesn't just take a man like Trump to say those things. I would imagine that almost every single woman in this room has experienced that kind of sexism from a boss, a family member, a partner, or a random man on the street many, many times in their lives. These are not new instances. You cannot call yourself a feminist if you continue to say inappropriate things to women in your life, to tell sexist jokes, and to live in a way that you are threatened by women around you and act out in degrading and controlling ways. You are not a feminist. To attempt to control women's bodies and their right to choose a life for themselves is not a feminist. We want to believe that we are in a progressive environment where that is not the norm, but I know that's not true. Even in the progressive movement, there is plenty of work to be done. That is why we have to continue to talk about this and why this topic is so pertinent right now, even in the progressive places that we might frequent. Last week, John shared a very simple definition of what feminist is, the radical notion that women are people. Shocking, simple, to the point. My explanation comes from Chimamanda Ngozi Adichie, a Nigerian novelist, and she says this: "We teach girls to shrink themselves, to make themselves smaller. We say to girls, you can have all the ambition, but not too much. You should aim to be successful, but not too successful. Otherwise, you will threaten a man. Because I am female, I am expected to aspire to marriage. I am expected to make my life choices, always keeping in mind that marriage is the most important. Now, marriage can be a source of joy and love and mutual support, but why do we teach girls to aspire to marriage and we don't teach boys the same? We raise girls to see each other as competitors, not for jobs or for accomplishments, which can be a good thing, but for the attention of men. We teach girls that they cannot be sexual beings in the way that boys are. Feminist is a person who believes in the social, political, and economic equality of the sexes. There are also several negative views. I have been called a feminazi more than once in my life, usually by men who feel threatened by the conversation about equality. I'm sure that you have heard that all feminists hate men. They hate bras, they hate everyone, they want to be in control. Many of the women who I hear back away from the word feminism are women who do not want to be seen as man-haters. Especially because if you are taught that part of your life's goals are to compete for a man's attention, being feminist is not a way to do that, because it's just a bad word. This is the impression because when you start questioning those in power, like men, you tend to get the backlash. And those in power tend to fight back in whatever the lowest common way is, usually name-calling. So let's talk about a man who was not threatened by women, who was an excellent model for supportive behavior, my good buddy Jesus. Now, I know I'm not the only person this happens to, but sometimes between hearing the scripture and actually hearing the sermon, I completely forget what I'm supposed to be listening for. So I really wanted to talk about the importance of the scripture within my sermon. So we're going to do that together. John 4, 7 through 30. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" This is the woman at the well. Clearly an outsider, for whatever reason, this woman is separated from her community. When we first see her at the well, she is alone, collecting her water for her household long after the other women have been there. She couldn't be a part of the daily gathering early in the morning, where women would check in with each other, gossip, share news, laugh, and cry and care for one another. She's not in that group. Context is so helpful in reading these meaty stories from the Bible. Without the context of this situation, this story seems rather silly to us. Jesus is thirsty. He sees someone with the ability to help him fix that. He asks for a drink. They chat about kinds of water. He talks about her past a little bit. She leaves, spreads the gospel, and the disciples ask him what he thinks he's doing. Why is this such a big deal? Because Jesus is talking to a woman, alone in the middle of the day, in public. Women are property. They They were not to be talked to or acknowledged, and definitely not seen. And not only is she just a woman, which is clearly bad enough, but she's a Samaritan woman. This is particularly bad because Samaritans were considered mixed blood by the Jews. They were the descendants of the resettled people after the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom, and everyone was taken into exile. These are not the most desirable folks of Jesus' day. So we're starting off this story with this rebel Jesus talking to a woman who so far has two strikes against her. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and his sons and his flocks who drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water again." That Jesus, he's so tricky. You think he's talking about one thing and he's really talking about something else. It's so confusing. He's talking about something much bigger and more grand than we could even imagine. Thirst is an overwhelming feeling. And carrying water was a big task for women in this day. The idea of this living water and its permanency is a really big deal. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true," she said. "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." She is not a prostitute. She doesn't have a shady past. Yet when millions of Christians have heard the story preached over the years, that's the story they're likely to hear. Preachers describe her in those terms. This is a story of freedom, even transformation. Not, however, and as far too many interpreters assume, from the life of immorality to one of morality. So let me say this as clearly as possible. I do not think that she was a prostitute. I don't even think that she had a shady past. Moreover, I don't think that Jesus forgives her. Rather, I think he calls her not to repentance, but to life-giving faith. Verse 20, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and the truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is Spirit, and those who worship God must worship in the Spirit and truth." Now, what's the big deal about where we're worshiping? After the time of King Solomon, the 12 tribes split into two kingdoms. The southern kingdom was Judah, and the capital was Jerusalem, and its descendants were Jews. The northern kingdom is Samaria, and its descendants are called Samaritans, and are both worshiping Yahweh, but they do it differently. The center for the Jews in Jerusalem was a temple at Mount Zion, and that was their center of worship. For Samaritans, Mount Gerizim, but it's a temple that was destroyed by Jews about 150 years before the time of Jesus. And so when he speaks to her about both her past, knowingly and compassionately, she realizes that she is in the presence of a prophet. For this reason only does she raise the central question that has divided the Samaritans and the Jews for centuries. Where is the proper place for worship? This isn't an awkward dodge or an academic diversion. This is a heartfelt question that gets to the core of what separates her from Jesus. And when Jesus surprises her with an answer that is simultaneously more hopeful and direct than she'd expected, she leaves her water jar behind to tell her neighbors about this. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Jesus then, his disciples came, just then the disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking to her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see the man who told me everything that I have done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Now, what's so great about this story is the way that it unfolds. Jesus asks her for water. She says, "Why me?" Jesus offers her living water. He lays out that she's had five husbands. She recognizes him as a prophet, asks him about appropriate places of worship, and he tells her that real worship will one day be really about. He says that he's the Messiah. The bumbling disciples show up and cast judgment on everything that Jesus does, as usual. She becomes a disciple. Right then, she drops her jar and she becomes a disciple. She doesn't need to ask 52 more questions. She doesn't need to confuse Jesus. She doesn't need to ask for some clarification. She just does it. That's what this story is about. It's not about a woman that might have had a questionable past. It's about a woman who just drops her jar and goes and does the work of the kingdom. But I bet that's not the story that you remember. You might have heard this story once or twice. The story is about this woman who has a questionable past. Nothing about her willingness to spread the good news for the kingdom of God. Not her willingness to overlook her shame and her current situation to do it. How often do we let our past hang-ups get in the way of opportunities we have to do good in the world? This is the best thing about Jesus. He doesn't care. Jesus meets us where we are in the muck and the glory of our current crazy situation. Jesus doesn't only meet us when we are showered in clean clothes with all of our ugly washed away. Jesus continues to use the people that we couldn't even imagine being used, and that includes us. Seeing in John is a critical, crucial thing to note. To see often is connected with belief. When the woman says, "I see you are a prophet," she is making a confession of faith. Why? Because Jesus has seen her. He has seen her plight, her dependence, and not her immorality. He has recognized her, spoken with her, offered her something of incomparable worth. He has seen her. She exists for him, has worth and value and significance. And all of this is treatment to which she is completely unaccustomed. And so when he speaks of her past knowingly and compassionately, she realizes she is in the presence of a prophet. And here, I believe, is the part of the story that witnesses to her transformation. For in terms of John's story and the world, this nameless woman has pretty much everything stacked against her. She is a Samaritan in this Jewish story. A woman in a male-dominated world has lived a challenging and probably tragic life and is very likely dependent on others. And yet after her encounter with Jesus, she leaves her water jar, perhaps symbolic of all the chores and difficulties of her life. She leaves it behind to start a new and different life and to share with others what God has done for her. How great is that? What we are actually saying when we say Jesus is a feminist, we are saying that Jesus did something radical in his time and unfortunately continues to be radical in our time. Jesus recognized that women were people, that women had the ability to think and reason and believe in what he was offering them. He addressed women. He didn't just leave them on the sidelines to clean and cook. He invited them into the conversation. He recognized that the work they were doing was important and valuable and ultimately helping to create the kingdom of God. Why are we still talking about feminism? Because women still get harassed in the workplace. Because women still make less money for doing the same job. Because women are still sexually assaulted at alarming rates on our college campuses. Because women are still victims of domestic violence, of verbal abuse, of emotional abuse. What does the Samaritan story have to do with Alton Sterling and Philando Castile and many others who have been victims of violence this year and every year? Why does it matter that we are talking about Jesus being a feminist? Because feminism is still a bad word in many places. And to say that this person who lived so long ago believed in equality is kind of a big deal. Now, it would be a bigger deal if there had been an equal representation of women and men in the 12 disciples, but that's another sermon for another day. Jesus saw the Samaritan woman, and Jesus sees Atten and Philando and Lorne and Brent and Patrick and Michael and Michael. What difference could we all make if we worked harder to see people, to know them of sacred value and worth? Jesus didn't just see the Samaritan woman for what everyone else saw her for. He saw her as a person and someone who needed to hear the gospel and was able to share the gospel. What would happen if Alton and Philando were seen really as children of God? Not from their skin color, their socioeconomic background, or their past. What if they had been seen as equal and worthy and capable? When did we become a society that was unable to see the value in someone, what we might pick up from the first impression? I'm sure that we can all think of a situation where someone really saw us. Saw us for our potential and our abilities of our future. It changes you when someone really sees you. Jesus is a feminist because he saw someone other people refused to acknowledge. He saw her worth and encouraged her to do amazing things for the good of the kingdom. Isn't that something we all hope for in our lives? That someone would recognize us and give us opportunities to do real work for the kingdom of God? This is your chance. I see you as worthy and capable and important and loved. Get out there and do the work of the kingdom. Amen.